There's a lot of Power Kids. I love it. Well, Shane is out of town this week, so you guys have to bear with me this morning. I was told a few things about preaching. One, I had to keep it to less than an hour because we needed to get out before the Baptist so we could get to lunch. Two, there's the senior dinner after, so I also have to keep it down. And then Shane told me that usually people don't complain when the sermon's short. So I'm going to try to keep it between 50 minutes and 5 minutes. I don't know where it's going to end up. So there was a couple, and they were in a therapist's office. They were doing marriage counseling. And the wife was crying, and you know, the therapist is like, well, what's going on? Tell me. Like, talk me through this. And she goes, well, he never tells me that he loves me anymore. I wish that he would say that more. And the husband gets this confused look on his face, and he goes, I don't understand. I told you when we got married that I loved you, and if I changed my mind, I'd let you know. We're actually going to be talking a little bit about that concept today, and just that the commitments that we make need to be ongoing. They need to be active. In this particular case, when we take on Christ in baptism, that's a commitment. That's a beginning to something. But there has to be more after. And if there's not more after, then like we read in James this morning, it's not alive. It's not living. It's not moving. It happened once, and then it died. I appreciate everybody for serving this morning. Greg, I appreciate your songs. I wrote something down out of 10,000 Angels. The line that said, Jesus died alone for you and me. And that should change us. That should do something in our lives that spurs an action. We're going to be discussing what it means to have a living faith and what it would look like if we did that more. If we spent more time moving faith to action and not just leaving it in this building or in our personal study time in the morning or wherever we do leave it. They have to be together. You know, this isn't going to be a discussion of faith versus works this morning. This is going to be a discussion of faith with works together. They have to be bound together. You know, works alone, we're going to get into an example of that a little bit later. Jesus' response to people who have works alone. And we also have a lot of examples of where faith is operated separate from that, and it's a problem. People get called out for it. I like to use analogies. It's kind of how my brain works. I like to be able to put pictures to things. Has anybody seen the movie Frankenweenie? No? Maybe? Okay. I'll use a more familiar example. Frankenstein. Frankenweenie is a movie based on the Frankenstein concept. But, you know, you got Frankenstein, and he made this monster, right? And the monster's, you know, he's laying there. I like to think about faith as like the body. There has to be a body of something there. But action and living and walking by the word is the animation. That's what makes it move. That's what turns it into something that like becomes something more than just a body laying on a table. Don't know if you can relate to that analogy or not, but it helps my brain to kind of process and go, something has to be added. There has to be life added to this for there to be more than just pieces laying there. You know, in Romans 4, you guys can turn there if you'd like. It's kind of a long chapter, but in Romans 4, there's a discussion about faith alone. And I didn't have specific verses, but I'm going to turn there real quick. Romans chapter 4. And if you go to verse 1, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there's a discussion going on right now that there has to be a seed, there has to be a base for action, right? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it started somewhere. It started in faith. It started with a what God says is true. But then it moved, and we're going to have that discussion in James. It moved for Abraham from just the belief that it's true to it motivating him to action. So if we go to James chapter 4, and thank you, Josh, for reading that this morning. If we go to James chapter 4, we have a discussion going on. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I apologize. James chapter 2. We have a discussion going on, and this discussion is around the fact that some worldly behaviors have come into the church. And they have begun to contaminate the church and taint its ability to be effective. Josh read the second half of the chapter. I'm going to start in the first half, and it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So he says, hold the faith. We have to hold on to something. So again, that's that seed. But then he calls an action here, and there's some things going on. And he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a man in poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So their faith, their belief in God, their belief that's driving them to assemble has more work to do. It has more changing and spurring to do in the hearts to change the actions, because right now they're picking and choosing their favorites based on who they think is going to do them the biggest favor, who they think is going to help them, you know, climb the social ladder or whatever that is, whatever their motivation behind that is. It says here, they're judges with evil thoughts. And we're talking to church people here. This letter is written to church people. It's not written to the world. He said, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which Jesus has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So it's an interesting concept here because, you know, they're gathering, they're showing up, they're assembling. But what's going on while they're assembling? Not the right stuff. The heart's not in the right place. They're going through the motions, they're going through the actions, they're showing up. But the heart hasn't been changed enough yet. So, you know, it's interesting because when you get down to the second half of the chapter, there's the discussion of Abraham again, right? Abraham and Rahab are brought up. Now, Abraham is the same guy that we just talked about in Romans 4, where it said that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? But now we get into the action. What did it cause him to do? What changed? Well, that belief was deep enough that it caused something. And we get into the second half of James, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But if you go up into verse 22 in James chapter 2, it says, 21, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Not one without the other. If they're apart, they're kind of useless. It's like getting a box from IKEA and you got all the pieces there, but till you can get it together, it's just a box in the corner and not a coffee table. For me, it usually still just is a box in the corner. when we look at this, we then have to kind of ask the question, like, why is it so important that we work these together? Well, I think it's important because there was a call out made here about those things used individually, and there's a couple different places in Scripture that that's done. So in James 2:19, they're having this discussion about the actions, not the beliefs, but the actions of the Christians in this chapter. And the writer says, you have believed that God is one. You do well. And I almost get the feeling that this is kind of sarcastic. I'm a bit of a sarcastic person. If you know me personally, it's maybe not my best trait, but I can appreciate that here because it almost feels sarcastic from the writer. He's like, great job. You believe that God is one. Good. Check. Got it. But guess what? So do the demons. The demons believe that God is one, and the demons shudder. So where does that leave you? You're in the same camp with the demons at the moment. At the moment, if your faith isn't moved somewhere else, if it doesn't spur something, then you're in this camp with the demons. But then we go over to the other side, and we go, okay, well, what about the works piece? What about the action piece? What about that alone? Well, we can go over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, and we can see how just the works pan out. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you are pretty familiar with this. Jesus is talking, and he talks about at the end, when actions are being reckoned, and he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So here we have people whose heart isn't in the right place. They're doing good things, miracles or driving out demons, but their heart's not where it's supposed to be. So we have an example on one side of these people, these believers in James who are believers, but the action's not there. And then in Matthew, we have people who are going to God and saying, look at all the stuff we did. Look at all the works that we did. And he goes, your heart's not where it should be. That faith and that belief wasn't in the right place. Something happened, but not the way that it needed to. So we have to marry these. You know, I think our perceptions get challenged a little bit in the Bible when we read about different characters. I think it's really interesting because in James, Rahab is brought up. Now, Rahab is not a very shiny character. Right? Like, Rahab was in a land that the Jews were going to go conquer for a couple of reasons. One, because God said, hey, this is going to be yours. But they were going to be pushed out because of a lot of the evil that was going on in there. And God's like, all right, they need to be fleshed out, and you guys are going to move in. And so, you know, the spy mission goes out. Rahab's there, and Rahab recognized something. She recognized these guys are different. These guys are from God. And her belief spurred action. Rahab was a prostitute in an evil city with no former connection to God other than what she had heard about the Israelites. But her recognition moved to action. It moved to service. And she hid the spies and she sent them out another way. And that was, what does it say here? She was justified by works because she received the messengers, James chapter 2, verse 20, 25 and 26, she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Verse 25. It's that marriage of the faith and the recognition of who God is and our response to that. Like, how do we respond? Then we go over into Romans. Most of you are pretty familiar with this. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're supposed to be transformed, right? So that's the step. If we want to put action and belief together, there has to be a transformation. So we get over into Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, like we heard about in the song this morning, God's mercy in sending his own son to die, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I think about, I don't know, my wife can attest to the fact that sometimes I just lay awake at 11, 12 o'clock at night, and I can't sleep, and I'm playing stuff over in my head. It can be anything from, like, did I do enough school to did I turn the dishwasher off? You know, like, it can be anything, but I just think a lot, and I was thinking about having a conversation. It's like, okay, if I get to the end of life and I'm talking to God, what would a conversation with God and I look like if he's asking me questions about life? And he's going, all right, you know, I see you believed in me. Good job. Like, you had faith. There was a belief there. You recognized me as God and Jesus as my son, the son of the living God. Check. So, what'd you do from there? What would my response be? I showed up at church. I assembled. Well, that's good. Okay, what'd you do while you were there? What would my response be? Did I serve? Did I seek out people who are having a difficult time and comfort them? Did I teach? Or would I just, oh, I showed up. I was there. I got my attendance star. You know, downstairs, Paul was doing this thing. I think it was Paul, or maybe it was a previous teacher. He was doing points, and I loved it. Because there wasn't just points for showing up. There was things for, what did you do? Did you bring your Bible? Did you read? Did you put action to your faith? I love that he did that because he was trying to help our what grades was that? Was that third and fourth? Third and fourth? It was putting action in their minds to the showing up, right? It wasn't just about come and get a gold star. It was, did you read today? Did you bring your Bible? Did you do your memory verse? Did you put work and effort into this? And I think that that's critical. That we're not just consumers, right? Our works aren't about earning something. They're about a response to God himself, the King of the universe, sending his son and going, he's going to die the most horrific death possible so that you guys don't get what you deserve. That's what the actions are. It's a response to that. And I have to ask myself, if I show up on Judgment Day, what's my response going to be? I don't know how long it's going to be. I could die in a car accident on the way out of here today. That's the end. I don't get another opportunity to keep working on it. It needs to be a ready now mentality, right? When we leave here, what are we doing? I think we get busy doing things. You know, you see people every week and, oh, how was your week? Oh, man, it was busy. It was crazy. So-and-so came over. Work is nuts right now. I'm guilty of that. I mean, Paul can attest, we do Friday night groups, right? And I'm like, oh man, work is nuts right now. But like, what are we prioritizing? Am I letting that eat up my focus and my attention and my time? Or am I stepping back and going, okay, while I'm at work, am I the kindest, gentlest, most patient, loving person there? Am I focusing on that? Am I a complainer? Am I exhibiting things that I shouldn't be exhibiting that aren't fruits of the Spirit? Am I complaining? Am I worrying? Am I showing people that my faith is in my ability instead of God's? What am I doing with my time? If I tell people, hey, I went to church this week, do they see anything different? Right? It's just easy to get busy and let busyness or difficult things get in the way, when in reality, God should be right in the mix of all of that. Right? They're not exclusionary. The harder it gets, the closer he should be. The closer we should be to him, I should say. I should rephrase that. And I say these things for me. There are a lot of people in here that do a lot of amazing service. Like just this morning, you know, Greg with songs and Josh with reading and Russ with the preparing the communion. And I know that many of you also do a lot of things when you leave here, but I think it's always just good to ask that question of, am I doing enough in response? Could I give more? Again, it's not a measure of earning anything. But it's more like, look what God gave, what do we give? Is it to the point where it's not comfortable? Is it to the point where it's not convenient? Is it to the point where it's very, very difficult, or is it when I have time, when I can? So I just got to thinking on this concept, and I was like, okay. You know, I for those of you who don't know, what I do for a living is I wash cars. Doesn't sound glamorous. I've got about 50 or 60 people that work for me. We clean lots of different kinds of cars. It's full service. You know, they come in and we run them through the car wash, and some get the inside done and some don't, and we're vacuuming the insides of cars. And you know, it's interesting because you see a lot of different types of cars, a lot of different conditions of the insides of cars. You know, and it ranges anything. I think I've washed a few Aston Martins in my time. If anybody is a car person, that's about a $300,000 car. All the way to, you know, the $500 Chevy with the rust on it. And everything in between. And the interesting part about it is you will find very, very quickly that it doesn't matter how much the car costs. People have an attachment to it. It's amazing. You can have a $500 car come in, and that is that person's world. And I don't know all the backstory behind that or the reason why. You can have somebody come in with a $100,000 Corvette, and that's their world. But there's kind of a mentality there a little bit of like, this thing, I have something wrapped up in this. And I love my cars. I've got a modified car. Spent time working with it, working on it. I like to drive it maybe faster than I should sometimes, but I can understand that attachment, but then we have to ask ourselves, what level of attachment do we have? What things distract us from our service? If you go over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and again, this is, I mean, you can't go wrong with the words of Jesus, but we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're talking about putting action to our faith as a response to the sacrifice of Jesus, right? You got to have a focus. You have to have something to race towards. You have to have something to go towards. Otherwise, you're not going to have the motivation to marry those two. It'll just fade away. It'll just be your Sunday morning service. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths," and the version I was reading this morning says, "moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your," and I modified this a little bit, so say the you know, the original version, you guys know, "where your" what? "Treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can put just about anything in that spot right there. "Where your time is, there your heart will be. Where your money is, there your heart will be. Where your kid's sporting event is, there your heart will be." You can insert item here. wherever that thing is that consumes your attention, consumes your time, consumes your thought and your energy, that's where your treasure is going to be. And there's lots of good things to do. I mean, Ruben plays football. Austin does, you know, roller skating lessons. Like, there's lots of good activities. But we have to weigh each of them and go, is this taking away from serving God or isn't it? And if the answer is yes, it's got to go. It doesn't matter what your value on it is. It has to be removed. Otherwise, we don't use this word much anymore. Otherwise, it falls into the realm of an idol. It's something that comes between you and serving God. Right? And in order for us to put action, to look different, a couple of weeks ago, Shane taught a Wednesday night class. And if you don't come to Wednesday night class, you really should. He did a study, and in the study, it was just basically about being counterculture, and there's a lot of different things you can put in that. That term is pretty loaded, but the general idea that Shane was getting to was we should look different as Christians. And that different should be really different. It should be really different. And each of you and myself knows what that needs to look like, but what do we need to cut out of our lives? What do we need to change? What do we need to adjust so that we can move from just belief to action? From just showing up on Sunday morning, consuming a sermon that makes us feel good, and then going on about our lives the rest of the other 6 days of the week. Oh, and by the way, we're only here for like 2 hours. You can basically say 7 days of the week minus 2 hours. What do we do with the rest of our lives? Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? Where do we put our time? I love the scripture because there's so many, you know, the scripture is just made up of stories of people. And here's a great thing. We've been doing some Ecclesiastes study. We did for a little bit in the youth class. And if you're familiar, you know, in Ecclesiastes, it says nothing new is under the sun. Now, cell phones are new, okay? Cars are new. So there's new things. But the idea is that the behavior and the heart and the mindset of man is not new. We get distracted by shiny objects. We get distracted by time-consuming things. We get taken away by stuff that just, oh man, I gotta have it. And some of it, again, can be good. It's like, oh man, I gotta work an extra hour so I can pay for that for the kids. But again, what's it costing us? What has to be removed? Because for Jesus, it cost him everything to buy us. His very life. And the cool thing about James is we see the world seeping into the body of Christ to the point where they were willing to put people down so they could adjust their social status. Neglecting the very thing it said is love your neighbor as yourself. One instruction, love your neighbor as yourself. Seems pretty simple. That's the thing about the Bible, it's simple, not easy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, you guys can turn there if you'd like. It says this. It says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Yes, I did steal this from Shane's class on Wednesday because it was so good. I couldn't pass it up. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I.e., get off your butt and go do something for the kingdom. Teach a Sunday school class. Pass trays. Become part of the prayer group. Be more patient. Tip your Uber driver whether they were on time or not. Okay? Be the best person, people should see us as Christians and go, oh my word, that's the kindest, nicest, most patient, gentlest person that I have ever seen. That's what they should see. That should set us apart. And I can only speak for me. I can't speak for you. I think in the passage I read that, I really zeroed in, oh man, the days are evil. Boy, are they evil. All you got to do is hop on any social media or turn any news on, which I don't watch the news, by the way. It's great. Cutting it out of my life. But I mean, it's easy to zero in on that. But what did he say at the beginning? He said, to us, awake. Rise from the dead. And when you do, Christ will shine on you. So, then the question comes up, all right, what does it look like to seek God's will? What does it look like to do those actions? All right, we've got that. We've got James, and we're like, okay, don't do that. Don't do what they're doing in James. Don't claim faith and then not put action to it. So then what does action look like? Well, there's a lot of examples. Probably the most potent is looking at Jesus' life himself. What did Jesus do while he was here? And for this particular example, I think we can, you can exclude the miracles of Jesus, and there is still more content than we can possibly imagine to follow. Greg, have you raised anybody from the dead recently? No? Okay. Dwight, have you miraculously healed anybody? It's going to be kind of tough to follow those examples, but there's a couple of stories about Jesus' life that had nothing miraculous in them whatsoever that I think are really good, potent examples for us to take from. I don't have the scripture references in here, but they're very familiar stories to us. The story of Zacchaeus. You know, we sing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And he went off and had lunch with Jesus, yay. Well, who was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a lying, cheating, stealing tax collector who was too short to see Jesus, so he climbed up in the tree because he wanted to see what was going on. Right? He wasn't a God-fearing Jew that was in the synagogue every week. So Jesus is walking along and he gets to the tree where Zacchaeus had climbed up there. And he goes, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And actually, that wasn't very popular with all the religious people. They're like, oh my word, that's the wrong crowd, dude. You're not supposed to be hanging out with those guys. They're cheaters and liars. They're thieves. And Jesus instead went in and had lunch with Zacchaeus and all his friends. And something transpired, whether it was just the act of Jesus as a Jew and a rabbi saying, hey, I'm going to spend time with you. I'm religious. I'm the Son of God himself, but that's not apart from my life. It's the same. So I'm going to come have lunch with you. Something changed with Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do? He not only repaid what he had stolen, but he repaid and then some. And the love of Christ and recognizing Zacchaeus as a person and spending time and just sharing a meal and whatever actions transpired and conversations transpired were enough to change Zacchaeus. Well, guess what? The religious hadn't figured that out yet. They hadn't gotten that done. The Pharisees hadn't been able to achieve that. They were too busy over there in the synagogues reading the scripture, doing their religious service, and accomplishing nothing. And Zacchaeus in a lunch, or Jesus in a lunch, manages to take Zacchaeus from a lying, cheating, stealing tax collector to a generous, transformed individual. Right? And then we have the woman at the well. So, I am not a historian by any stretch of the imagination, but I think I know enough to know at that time, women, for the most part, were generally accepted that they were to be seen and not heard. Like, they were not as valued. They weren't valued in the same way that I feel like we try to value women today, right? Like there was radical teachings when the disciples came along and they're like, hey, Guess what? Women and men are equal before God. There was not the value placed here. And on top of that, this woman was an adulteress. She was living in sin at the time. What did Jesus do? He went straight for the interaction. He went straight to that well, sat down, and said, "Hey, can I have some water?" And she's like, "You're not even supposed to be talking to me. Why are you here?" And then, of course, you know, Jesus has that conversation with her and tells her the things that she's done. She's like, "Oh my word. Yeah, that's right." That's how different Jesus looked than not only society, but those that claimed religion and had belief but no action. Because his were together. He knew what his mission was. He knew what the will of God was. So when we want to look at the will of God, we don't have to look any farther than the life of Jesus. You could almost take everything else and just kind of push it to the side and just go, okay, if we just had the scripture about the life of Jesus, we've got enough example to follow. So as we I look to close up here, I think the reminder for me is that, and the lesson that I get from James is that unless what I see in the scripture spurs me to response to Jesus' sacrifice, then this is just a social club. This is just a place that I can come and consume and I feel good every week because I did my religious service. Unless the life of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made changes something in me and I seek to continue to grow, then it doesn't actually mean anything. You have to start with belief, right? Abraham started with belief, but it moved to action. It moved to response. It moved to obedience, not because it was comfortable, not because it was easy, but because that was the nature of God and he responded to the nature of God. And that's what our call as Christians is to respond to the nature of God in service. Whether it's service here, whether it's service after you leave, hopefully both, it should stir something. It should motivate something. So Greg's getting ready to come up here in a minute and sing our last song. But I think as we leave here today, my hope, my prayer is that each of us can look at our lives and go, what needs to be removed? What needs to be added? And what needs to be transformed for us to have greater service to Jesus Christ as the King of the universe at the very, very top, the sacrifice at the very, very bottom, and the call to us. So if anyone has a need this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.